But as a church, Universal Reformed Church is committed to preaching the Word of God. We believe the Word of God, the Bible, is truly the voice of God, and that He speaks to us, and that what He says to us is true, that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly Lord and Savior. And so we unashamedly preach the Bible every week. And most weeks we are walking our way through a book of the Bible. And so right now we're walking our way through the book of Colossians. We started at the beginning of the summer, and we've gone through the first two chapters, and now we're going verse by verse, and we're finishing the book. And so we're starting chapter 3 this morning. If you missed the first two chapters, you can grab them online if you're so inclined. If not, this is still a good week to start with us. Because chapter 3 here, these first four verses that we'll read this morning, they are a transition in the book from the first two chapters into these last two chapters. So let's read them this morning. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 this morning. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. In the first two chapters, Paul has walked through what the Christian faith is. He has defined the person of Christ. He has reassured the Colossian Christians that the gospel that they heard was the true gospel. And he's concerned because there have been false teachers at the church there in Colossae. And he's telling these Colossians, look, you have the whole truth because you have Christ. And in Christ is everything. All that you need. And so Paul will go on to defend his own ministry and say, what I proclaim is Christ. And he will say what the church needs to hold on to is Christ. And then from that, from the what we call the indicative, the statements about what God has done in the person of Christ, what has been done, Paul now enters in chapter 3 and 4 into the imperatives, what we are to do in response. He first lays down the doctrine, chapters 1 and 2. This is who Christ is. This is the gospel. This is what you've believed. This is who you're united to. This is what God has done for you. And that is the great motivation and that is the great engine for now seeking to honor God. So he lays that foundation before he enters chapter 3 and 4. What God has done for the Christian in Christ is the great motivation and reason to live for Him. And these four verses this morning, they serve as a bridge from that indicative section to the imperative section, doctrine to living, faith to faithfulness. And Paul presents two, what I would call, overarching pursuits for the Christian in these verses. And this will set the stage for all of the imperatives, all the commands that he will give, the need to seek for righteousness, to avoid sin, as we will see next week, and then the week after, that we are to live and vivify or live and encourage righteousness within us. But he has these two overarching principles before he does so. Seek what is above and set your minds on the things above. Christians are to seek what is above and to set our minds on the things that are above. First, we are to seek what is above. Verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, Paul says. And the reason for seeking the things that are above is that he says we have been raised. For the Christian, your old self, that person that you were apart from Christ, That person that was enslaved to sin and Satan and this world and death and hell has died. That old you is gone. When you came to saving faith in Christ, that old you died with Christ and was buried with Christ. But Paul says, not just died with Christ, not just buried with Christ, but you were raised with Christ. When Christ raised from the grave, you were raised. And a new you came forward. A new you emerged. Therefore, Paul says, the Christian is to seek the things that are above. It's an act of the will. We look above and we seek direction from above. Why above? Not because the things in heaven are some kind of geographical destination that you and I are concerned about, or because there is something ethereal that we must grab a hold of. It's rather we seek the things that are above because that's where Christ is. Christ is above. We died with him and were buried with him and raised with him. And so Paul says we are to seek direction from above. Jesus is a very unlikely object of our seeking. It seems very strange in this world to say that you are seeking after Christ in the heavens. Jesus, this boy that was born to very unsuspecting persons, Mary, virgin and Joseph, just a mere carpenter, no one flashy, and he's born there in Bethlehem, and he's raised in Nazareth. He's just a carpenter's son. He, we are told, grew in wisdom and stature with both God and men. He grew up like any other child in Nazareth. He would have played outside. He would have worked with his father in the carpenter's shop. And then he begins a ministry. He begins teaching. He's one who taught with authority, we are told. He will do miracles. He will heal people, and he will raise people from the dead. And his teaching will start to gather crowds, and there is such authority to his teaching that the authorities in the land will all of a sudden become concerned. They'll be concerned and threatened by Jesus. So they'll put together false accusations against him. And they will arrest him. They will eventually try him, and they will beat him, and they will scorn him, and they will mock him, and they will eventually crucify him. And then they will bury him. And most would look at that and you would think, well, Jesus now is just going to be a footnote in history. There have been many teachers. There have been many prophets. There have been many criminals that are convicted and put to death and buried. But he was raised on the third day. He showed himself to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It all is different. And he appeared to many. He appeared to hundreds, we are told. And he walked in his glorified body on earth for 40 days. And then he ascended into the clouds in that glorified, resurrected body. And now, as Paul says in our text, he sits at the right hand of God Almighty, throned above, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he has made all of his enemies a footstool beneath his feet. It is as Paul said in our previous passage in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. All will bend their knee to him. It's Jesus. He is victorious over all, and he is Savior of those who look to him in faith. And dear Christian, you've been raised with that one. You've been raised with him who now sits enthroned above. And all of his enemies, a footstool beneath his feet, this victorious, all-powerful, sovereign, glorified victor. So your life, Paul is saying, is to be centered upon him. His desires are your desires. His will is your will. His law is your delight. Everything centered on him. Christian seeks him. He directs us. This makes the Christian an odd thing in this world. I remember when I went to college as a freshman, I was an unbeliever, and I remember being around Christians in high school and the beginning of college and just thinking, these are weird people. The things they like to talk about, strange. The things they like, odd. The things they don't like and they don't do, weirder still. What's wrong with these people? And rightfully so. Because they were seeking things above that I had no eye for. The psalmist says of the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Strange. Paul can say, for me to live is Christ. Weird. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that shall I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his holy temple, says David. Ah. Only the Christian, and surely the Christian, desires to seek the things that are above. Christ is our North Star. We orient everything to him like a sailor who was upon the sea and is constantly checking that North Star at night to make sure that he is on course. So the Christian is constantly seeking Christ, checking ourselves to see, are we on course? Are we in alignment with him? Seeking the things that are above. We want to do his will. We constantly look with an eye to Christ that we might draw closer to his throne of grace. We don't just seek the things that are above, not just an act of the will. Paul says, second, that we are to set our minds on the things that are above. As he becomes our delight, just the one we seek after, but the one who becomes our all-consuming passion, love. We're to consciously pursue thinking upon him in his heavenly kingdom. Remember the first time some Christians took me as an unbeliever to a Christian concert, and I watched them, and I thought I'd landed on Mars. Were these kids my age that were jumping up and down, singing praise to Jesus. But what is wrong with these people? That they find delight in singing to Jesus. Setting their minds on Christ. It's interesting here that Paul calls the Christian to such action because of what has happened to us. It's absolutely mysterious, and it is glorious, and it is true. I don't know everything that it means, but the Christian has been translated from earth to heaven. Paul says here in verse 3, he says, if you have died, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The Christian is odd in this world because we do not belong to this world. We belong to heaven. Even now we are hid with Christ in God. In heaven. In Ephesians, Paul says that we were raised up with him and that we're seated with Christ in heaven. Our citizenship is there. It's over yonder, not, not over the hill, but over the clouds. It's up there. That's where I belong. That's my home. I'm but an alien here, just a pilgrim here. We're on foreign soil here. So we don't set our minds on the things of earth, Paul is saying. Not wealth, not reputation, not honor, not material things. Not sex, not drugs, not worldly success. But on things there. Because I belong there. Those are but trifles to the Christian. Because our life is hid with God. Verb hidden there is in a tense that denotes that it's an ongoing and it's a continual effect. When we came to faith in Christ and were raised with Christ, our life was hidden with Christ. It's ongoing. We are never to be separated from Him. We can never be ruptured from Him. We can never be taken from Him. We're in Him and He is in us as we are in God. Be separated. United to Him. Paul says even more than that. He says we are hidden with Christ in God. As one saint has said, that is a double rampart, all divine. It is a fortress that cannot be shaken. Can't be assaulted, torn down. We're safely seated in heaven, dear Christian. It just isn't completely realized yet because you're still here bodily. But it is as assured, your heavenly life is as assured as it is assured that Christ is in heaven. We can no more readily be cast out of heaven than Christ can be cast out of heaven. We have as much right to heaven as Christ has to heaven. We can be no more refused entry to heaven than Christ can be refused entry to heaven. It's our home. Nothing can undo it. Because we belong to Him. And He's there. And we're in Him. Already seated there. It's fixed. You know, when you're somewhere and you move somewhere, Lee and I, we've been married 19 years this year. It was just a few years ago we were counting up. We finally surpassed the number of years that we've been married versus the times that we've moved. And it's a delight. But when you move somewhere new, especially a different city, and you know it's going to be temporary, you don't fully invest there, do you? You think, maybe many of you in this room, you're graduate students at MSU or you're undergraduate students at MSU, and you think, I'm just here for a season. You may not buy a house. You definitely don't buy rental properties. You probably don't learn all the streets in the area. You just need to know where the pizza place is at and where the barber is at and where you get your groceries, and that's sufficient. Because it's temporary. But if you knew you were going to live in that place for the rest of your life, invest in it. Hey, you would get to know the streets, you would get involved in the community, you might run for the school board, you would get to know the history, because this is your home. This is just temporary. That's our eternal home. So we seek it, we set our mind on that, on things above. It takes a change of mindset, Paul is encouraging us. Set your mind above. And when you're on a trip away from home, if you're like me, you find after about 2 or 3 days, you can't do anything but think about home. You just want to get back home. Home is different than anywhere else because that's where you're accepted and that's where you're known, and that's where you're comfortable. You know, you walk into somebody else's house, and it's not your home. It always feels a little uncomfortable. You're not sure. I love watching this in Michigan, especially. Do you take off your shoes or not take off your shoes? Can you sit on that couch where those nice pillows are at? I don't know. What is that smell? It's just not home. I was in seminary in Dallas, Texas, and when we were in Dallas, and one of the most famous professors and one of only three presidents that seminary ever had lived across the street from us, and he was in his 90s, and one day I went across the street. I would go over and visit him every once in a while, and one day I went across the street, and I knocked on his door, and his wife came to the door, and she opened the door, and she didn't even allow me to say hello. She just looked at me and she said, "Jason, in the South, it is proper to call before you come over." Well, this Yankee didn't know. It wasn't my home. I wasn't accepted. I wasn't invited in that evening. But heaven is our home. We set our mind on things above. He invites us to draw near to Him above. And we are anxious to approach our Lord who is there, to draw near, to be with Him. Like you want to be with your family when you're away, or maybe even better, like you have that feeling when you're away from that girlfriend or boyfriend, or the fires are still kindling, your husband or your wife, you just can't get them off your mind when you're away. You want to get home. You want to be with them. That's our aim. To set our minds on Christ, where He becomes our chief delight, chief pleasure. We just want to draw nearer and nearer to Him. Paul knows that before he gives a list of sins that we're to put to death, which he will do in the very next verse, and a list of virtues that we are to bring to life in us, that the mind first has to be addressed with the glory of Christ. As Christ becomes more beautiful, the things of earth seem absolutely drab. As we realize more that heaven is our home, the things of this earth grow strangely dim, as the hymn says. Set your mind on the things above. Practice that I believe, and I would contend that Paul is commending here, is a lost discipline today. And I think much of the lukewarmness of the church today can be chalked up to the fact that we have lost this discipline. Too many Christians remain infants, and I dare say too many of us in this room remain infants, because we don't practice this discipline. This is what previous generations called meditation. Especially in this day of iPhones and text messages, it is hard to concentrate on anything, let alone the Lord. But I think many sermons and many thoughts and many of our Bible reading programs would actually benefit us more if we brought back this discipline of spiritual meditation. Biblical meditation, Christian meditation. I think many of us, like a steak, we take that steak, and it's a beautiful steak, and we cut it up, and we take a bite of it, and we may swallow it, but there's no digestion that's happening. And so it proves very little benefit to our body. Meditation presses it home. And I mentioned this to my son last night, that sitting at the table, and I said, I'm going to talk a little bit about meditation tomorrow. He said, "Oh, so we're going to start doing this?" I said, no, that's not what I have in mind. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not what he's encouraging. Meditation in the church has often been compared to a cow that's chewing its cud. You take Christ, the aspect of Christ, or the person of Christ, or our union with Christ, or those heavenly glories that await us, and you take the promises of Scripture on those things, and then you just mull it over in your mind. Just chew upon it. And you press it home. The distance from the head to the heart is the most difficult path to traverse. For many Christians, truth has taken up residence in their minds, but they miss pounding it down into their hearts. It's not down there. The discipline of meditation, I think, the art of meditation, it's like a hammer that just continually pounds that truth deeper into our hearts. It works it in. And last night while I was doing this, I was thinking, you know, it's like I like to cook. It's like a piece of meat. You know, if I just put a little bit of herbs on the outside of it, that's okay. It's good. I want it. I rub it into that meat. You rub it in there. That's what meditation does. I find it easiest in my own personal life when I'm walking. I walk, and often I find it easiest because I can look up at the sky and I just take in the breath of the sky and think, oh, how grand and how great that is and how gorgeous. And then my mind kind of goes beyond the skies to the Christ who sits enthroned above it. It's easy then to start thinking about Christ, meditating upon Christ. Richard Baxter, who was a pastor in the 17th century, has probably taught me more about the art of meditation, biblical meditation, than anyone else. Baxter was a pastor in Kidderminster, England, and Baxter was a man who suffered incredibly. He bled constantly. He had swollen feet all the time, and he would have swollen hands, and he had dyspepsia, and he had, the list just goes on and on and on. The man was chronically sick. And yet the Lord used him to convert a town literally of 2,000 adults. The entire town converted, plus children. And Richard Baxter, though he was this frail and sick and he had this kind of ministry, he has the distinguishment of having written more theological works in English than anyone else in the history of the church. How did he do it? He said he took a half hour every day to meditate upon heaven. Every day was his discipline. And that motivated him. Motivated him to live for God. Baxter comments that the best scholar is the one who can get a passage of Scripture from his ear to his brain the best. But the best Christian is the one who gets that passage of Scripture from his brain to his heart. Great truths are only great truths to us as they grip our hearts. And meditation pounds truth into our hearts. Man is a rational creature. We think. We have to reason with ourselves. We take a truth and we mull it over in our minds. And by doing so, we're pressing that truth, that conviction into us. Baxter compares it to a scale or a balance. He says if you want to tip a balance, you begin adding things to one side of the balance, and you add a little more, and you add a little more, and you add a little more, and eventually the balance, the scale tips. He says so it is with our mind. You set your mind on the things of Christ, and so you take some truth about Christ, and then you keep reasoning to yourself about that truth, and you add a little more, and you look at it a little more and a little more until it eventually tips, grabs a hold of your heart. And you don't just know it here, but you know it here. You revel in this truth, you delight in this truth, and eventually you walk in this truth. Just bring one reason to bear and then another. We argue with ourselves. Meditation is but reading the promises of God concerning our union with Christ and the glories of heaven, and repeating those reasons of God to our heart over and over and over. We're delighting. Sin becomes less desirous. Christ becomes more beautiful. It's no mistake that Paul is addressing this before he addresses the sin wants us to kill. Because the more we delight in Christ, the more we will deny sin. The more truth that moves from our head to our heart, the more distasteful sin becomes. I used to have a mentor that would say it this way. He would say, memorize, meditate, and imitate. And I think that is a good rule to live the Christian life by. You memorize the Word of God. You set your mind on the things above. You memorize the Word of God. You then meditate upon it, and then you imitate it. You live in light of it. Memorize, meditate, imitate. Christian sets their mind upon Christ more than anything else. What would give the Christian greater delight? What gives us greater joy? What gives us greater peace? What gives us greater love? Thinking upon Christ. And yet how seldom we do it. Thinking it's easy to talk about. See if we can do it together for 2 minutes. I was thinking this morning, maybe I'd take one of my favorite verses, 1 John 3:2, where John says, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, but what we shall be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we shall be has not yet appeared, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So what do you do with that? Well, you just take that truth and you begin mulling it over. So, beloved, God sees me as his loved one. Not as someone that is distant. I am beloved. I'm the object of his affection. But that God of such love, he has such love, it's infinite love. It's monumental love. It's love without borders. And so he can love all of us. Beloved, we are God's children. The love, it's not a distant love. It's familial. It's children. He looks upon me like a father with a merciful, condescending, gracious eye. Beloved, we are his children now. It's not a future reality. It's not something I have to wait for. It's now. God loves me with this familial love, this love that says you belong to me and I belong to you. That my home is in heaven with him. Now. Not just future. Now. Beloved, we are God's children now. But what we shall be has not yet appeared. Oh, I'm not what I will be someday. I'm not. Continue to fight sin. Continuing to battle in the flesh. But someday, I'll be different. I am not what I shall be. That means that I'm going to be transformed. That means I'll be something wholly different. I'll no longer have this divided mind. I'll no longer have this divided heart. I'll no longer be battling sin. I'll no longer feel pulled away from my Father. No longer be unholy. It says that I shall be like him. Holy righteous. Without spot, without blemish. Perfect as he is perfect. Glorious as he is glorious. Radiant as he is radiant. This whole and complete joy, no longer this sorrow that can dog me. No longer this pain that can constrict me. No longer a wandering mind, but just totally fixed on holy and pure and right and good things. It happens when he appears. He's coming back. Not left to myself. Not a child that he abandons. He's coming back in the person of his son, and I will see him in all of his glory. Can you you just start mulling that up. What does that mean to see him in all of his glory? And you just keep reasoning with your heart, and you say, oh, what a glorious truth. How wonderful, how beautiful. And you just pound it in. Such meditation, it moves from head to heart. You're weird if you live this way in the world, if you have your mind set on heaven. You've even come up with a slogan for it, haven't they? You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And yet, nothing could be farther from the truth. A Christian can never be too heavenly minded. When we are heavenly minded, we actually can do earthly good. And apart from being heavenly minded, we can't do any earthly good. But our life is hidden, and so it seems strange. Our union with Christ, our home, is impossible for men to see with their eyes, and so we look like aliens in this world. And so we are. Let that discourage you. For the wisdom of seeking things above will all be revealed one day. As John said, and there in 1 John 3:2, as Paul says in our text, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Christians, look to what comes from above, and it shapes our living. We know that he's coming in glory, and when he comes in glory, our full life will be revealed, no longer hidden. Men can't see it now. They don't know the reality now, but they will. All will. Just close with this example of this. Truly a dear Christian who lives seeking things above, setting his mind on things above and looking to what comes from above. One of my pleasures right now is I'm reading a book on John Patton, a missionary that labored in the latter part of the 19th century in the South Pacific and at Vanuatu, a cannibalistic society. And before he went there to the Pacific, he labored in Glasgow, Scotland, his home country, and he ministered to the poor there, and the Lord did a great work through him there, converted many people to saving faith there in Glasgow before he went across the ocean as a missionary. And he tells the story about John Sim, an eight-year-old boy. An eight-year-old boy who contracted and died from consumption, or what we would call tuberculosis. And he comments that John ministered to many on his deathbed, and he couldn't stop talking about Jesus. He was seeking the things that are above. He was setting his mind on the things above. He was filled with joy, Patton says, at the prospect of dying and going to be with his Savior. He said he would sing in his weak voice over and over, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God." Probably more mature than most of us in this room. This eight-year-old boy. To read you a short account that Patton records about him. He says, shortly before his death, he said to his parents, "I'm going soon to be with Jesus, but I sometimes fear that I might not see you there." "Why so, my child?" said his weeping mother. "Because," he answered, "if you were set upon going to heaven and seeing Jesus there, you would pray about it and sing about it. You would talk about Jesus to others and tell them of that happy meeting with him in glory. All this my dear Sabbath school teacher taught me, and she will meet me there." Good endorsement for going to Sunday school this morning, your kids going to Sunday school. "Now why did not you, my father and mother, tell me all these things about Jesus if you're going to meet him too?" Patton comments, tears fell over their dying child, and he little knew in his unthinking eighth year what a message from God had pierced their souls through his innocent words. He goes on to tell a story of how an aunt came to visit this mother, and the two of them were talking as sisters would do, and their conversation ran into things that eight-year-old boys could care less about. And the pastor was there, this missionary, John Patton, was there. And Patton says that he came and he sat down beside little John Sim, and the boy said this to him, 8 years old. Sit you down and talk with me about Jesus. I am tired hearing so much about everything else but Jesus. I am soon to be with him. Oh, do tell me everything you know or have ever heard about Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Set his mind on things above. As an eight-year-old boy that is, oh, mature in Christ, seeking the things that are above. Patton, a man who watched this young boy, a man himself who I think knew how to do this well, gave a final testimony about this little boy. He said, at last, the child literally longed to be away. Not for rest or freedom from pain, for of that he had very little. But as he himself always put it, he wanted to be away to see Jesus. And after all, that was the wisdom of the heart. However he learned it, eternal life here and hereafter is just the vision of Jesus. His mind was set on Jesus, on things above. The world does not understand this way of living. It seems ridiculous, it appears absurd, but when Christ returns, that veil which covers our higher life shall be taken away. The world shall see, and even we shall see more fully, that real life, only true real life, is in Him. Him. We shall be ushered into our home. Live eternally with Him. The glory of Christ will shine throughout the world and illumine the minds of men to that which they had despised, and we shall shine in glory like our Savior. And our new life will be fully manifest. Fully manifest. Made apparent for everyone to see. So you wait for it. And you wait for it by seeking the things that are above, seeking to do the will of God on earth, making His desires your desires. And you set your mind on the things above. Seeking to delight in Christ above all else. Just wanting to be with Him, draw near to Him, know Him more fully, treasure Him more dearly. That is our home. That is where our life is. Ever. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we're thankful that you redeem a fallen people such as us. We are thankful that you do not just redeem us, but you make us part of your very family. So we would pray that you would help us to seek the things that are above, to live as pilgrims in this land, to set our mind on things above, find that Christ is our chief delight. We would rather think upon Him than anything else, delight in Him more than anything else. And that we might know that truly to be heavenly minded is to be of the best use in the entire universe. That be true of us. In Christ's name.